Morning, church. We depend far too much on our eyes to determine what we will believe. But our eyes betray us. And if you're not already aware of this, the existence of AI is crushing the idea, you know this phrase, seeing is believing? Seeing is believing is gone. This phrase no longer serves any useful purpose to the human race because AI has crushed it. And I want to maybe illustrate this for you by putting you through a little exercise. Sound good? I'm going to show you some images, four groups of two images. And you're going to tell me which ones are AI and which ones are real. Sound good? Yeah. All right. You don't sound enthusiastic, but that's fine. We're going to go with it. So let's look at the first one. We have some pie here. And I'm going to ask you to tell me which one is AI and which one is real. So how many think that the one, let's go with which one you think is fake or AI. How many think the one on the left is AI? Just raise your hand if you think the one on the left is AI. How many think the one on the right is AI? Okay, more people that way, and this one time you happen to be right. So the one on the right is AI. Let's look at this one. We have a couple of bees here, and how many think the one on the left is AI? Fake. Okay, that's a good number of people. How many people think the one on the right is the AI? Once again, you people are right, so it's good. That's good. Here's a third one, a couple of fish. And how many think the one on the left is AI? How many think the one on the right is AI? Okay, the one on the right is real, the one on the left is AI. So, how many people are 3 for 3 so far on these? Yeah. Good for you. Pride goes before a fall. Here's the last one. Again, back to food. Beautiful strawberries. How many think the one on the left is AI? How many think the one on the right is AI? Now, they're both real. Hey, it's my game. I make the rules. It illustrates the point, and AI is only going to get better and better. It's going to become harder and harder for us to discern what is real and what isn't, what is truth and what is a lie. We're being pushed more and more, in fact, toward the very same scenario that took place after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The disciples had all, except one, had all seen the resurrected Christ. That one, Thomas, had made a kind of a bold declaration. He had said, like, unless I see him with my own eyes, unless I put my hand right into his wounds, I'm not going to believe that he was resurrected. And Jesus shows up in the room, has a conversation with Thomas, and says, blessed are those, this is John 20:29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And this generation, our generation, more than any other generation, I believe, since Thomas, cannot rely on our eyes to determine what is true. At the very least, a good application of that would be don't believe everything that's on the internet. Just take that as a basic application, but we'll go a little deeper than that. We have to look at things differently. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul is telling his conversion story, how he came to faith in Christ. And the Lord tells Paul in the midst of that encounter that he had with Jesus, and we're going to go through it in detail, that he will be sent to the Jews and Gentiles alike, verse 18 says, to open their eyes that they might see Jesus. And not these eyes. Okay, not the physical eyes that can see things, the thing that Thomas demanded if he was going to believe the resurrection, but our spiritual eyes. And that seeing Christ in this way, having these spiritual eyes, discerning truth with these spiritual eyes, would be the only way that we could move from darkness to light, which is a prominent theme in this passage. And so as we look at the verses together, the challenge is going to be obvious. Rely less on your physical eyes and instead engage your spirit to discern the truth about Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's it. And so let's read the passage together. This is Acts 26. I'm going to read verses 12 through 23. And let me remind you, and if you're new here, we're in this long narrative of Paul's life through the latter part of the book of Acts. He has been preaching the gospel. He's been arrested in Jerusalem. He's been in prison for at least a couple of years now. He's had various tribunals where he has given his witness testimony. And that's where he's at again. We're picking up in the middle of that witness testimony. Acts 26, verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. All right, on your screen in your notes, when my spiritual eyes are opened, here's where we start, God stops me in my tracks. It's interesting, in the book of Acts, Luke records for us three different times when Paul gives his conversion story, all of them with slightly different variations depending on the audience that he was speaking to. And he's giving testimony at this point, as I said, at a tribunal. King Agrippa is there. He's been appointed by the Romans to oversee a certain area of that part of the world. Bernice is with him. We learned more about them last week. Festus is there. He's the governor of the immediate area where the tribunal is taking place. They're in Caesarea at the time. And Paul is telling his story of encountering Jesus. And there's no doubt when you read the story, it's eventful. It's impactful. It's unusual. There's no doubt about that. It's an unusual conversion story. But in this story that Paul tells, so spectacular, so miraculous, there's also a pattern for all conversion stories that we would do well to listen to. These are the patterns that match the very conversion that anybody in this room who's saved would also have the same story. And it starts with God stopping you and me in our tracks. Now, there's a double entendre in Paul's case here. In verse 12, he's on the road to Damascus. He's on the real road to Damascus.
And verse 13 says, at midday, God literally stopped him in his tracks when he and the others saw light from heaven, brighter than the sun, which threw them all, verse 14, threw them all to the ground. Now that happened physically in the moment as they were traveling on an actual road. But it also happened spiritually, metaphorically. And it's in the metaphor where we find the power and significance, and where we find what God really wants to say to us. Because God, yes, stopped him in his tracks on that road, but God stopped him in his tracks spiritually. The very thing he does to every person who becomes a Christian. Now, some of you, when we start talking this way, some of you are thinking about your own story of how you came to faith in Christ. And some of you have testimonies of coming to faith in Christ where it matches this metaphor. You were distant from God. You were going your own way. There was some crisis that happened in your life, and God suddenly was on your radar. The message of the gospel came up, and he saved you. There's a lot of stories like that. My story is somewhat like that. Now, others, especially those who were raised in the church, who grew up in a Christian home, who are like multi-generational Christians, especially for those, you may look at it a little differently, may not feel the same to you. And yet you were no less saved because God stopped you in your tracks. Sure, maybe you were 6 years old. Maybe you had not yet lived a life of wanton sin at 6 years old. Maybe it didn't seem like some flash of light or some crisis moment for you when you came to faith in Christ because you were so young. But God nevertheless, at that moment, altered the trajectory of your life. And by the way, if that's your story, if you were saved quite young, if you were spared some of the more difficult sins that this world puts upon us, the influences of evil in your life, if you are to this day free of much of the scar tissue that many others in this room bear, and thank God for that. Thank God that he spared that in your life, that there were people who gave you the gospel early on. But here's the real issue that must be addressed here. We think about our own stories. We think about how God is saving Paul here. And we realize how much of this is God confronting us rather than us searching for God. Like, let me ask you a few questions. When you think about the story, he's just making his way to Damascus on the road. He sees a light. It knocks them off their horse. How much of that is Paul searching for God? Zero. Zero the answer? Zero's the answer. It must be the answer. It's in my notes. How much of Paul's conversion story is Paul, you know, going along saying, you know, there has to be more to life than this? Zero. Zero of that. How much of this is him being a seeker? How much of this is him sincerely considering faith in Christ? He'd heard the gospel so many times. You think he's going along the road to Damascus thinking, you know, maybe this gospel's true. Zero. Zero chance that that's what was going through his mind. He wasn't searching for God. He thought he was working for God. He thought he had it all right, like so many of us before we come to faith in Christ. And what this betrays is our need to insert too much of ourselves into our own conversion story. That in our testimonies, there's too much I and too much me. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I filled in a card. I walked an aisle. I accepted Jesus into my heart.
Or the one that's got lots of art attached to it. I opened the door when the Savior knocked, which is a terrible interpretation of Revelation 3:20, by the way.
Too many eyes in how we tell this story. The problem with when we tell it that way is it sounds like we're the hero of the story, that we went on this grand quest to find the truth, to discover God, to be saved, and we did it. That's the way we tend to tell the story. But listen to the way the Bible puts it. Let's just start with Romans 3, 10, the latter part of verse 10 and into verse 12. This is Paul writing to the Romans, and he's quoting a couple of Psalms. He's quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 55, and here's what he says. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Let me ask you a couple of questions about that verse. Help me interpret it. Do you see any nuance in these verses? Is there any nuance whatsoever? Any gray? Is there any wiggle room to say that maybe there's some good in us and that some people search for God? The answer is no, there's none of that. Paul says later in Romans 5:10, he says, we're enemies of God. Before we become Christians, before we're converted, we're enemies of God. James, in writing his letter, says that friendship with the world, this is James 4:4, friendship with the world is hostility toward God, and that is our pre-conversion state. We're not seeking him. We're not doing the right things. We're enemies of God, and we're hostile toward him. I was saved in a church, by the way, that taught more the idea that we have free will in our salvation, that we choose God. I was saved in that place. I'm very grateful for that place. They put me in front of the gospel. God used them. It was an important place for me in the early days of my walk with Christ. But I learned to think that it was me who sought God, that I was the one who considered the message, that I was the one who expressed faith. And again, according to the scriptures, that's not at all the way it went down. Now, I get it. We're human beings. We're down here. And God has his own perspective on everything that's happening in the world. And we're trying to get into the mind of Christ about this. And so for me to understand that it was God pulling me toward him, not me seeking him, that's very difficult for me because I have a very teeny tiny little brain. Now, by admitting that to you, I'm expecting that you're also saying that your brains are teeny and tiny. Yes? That's hard for us to understand all of this, that these truths that we're talking about are rooted in the mysteries of God, but we accept them because of the authority and wisdom given to us in the scriptures. We think about, you know, what Paul would say later on in the letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 8, in verses 29 and 30, he kind of gives us the five stages of what happens in salvation. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. I'm not going to quote the verse, but I'm going to give you like the five stages of this salvation. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. Help me with the grammar. How many first person personal pronouns are in those five things? Some of you are like, I don't even know what a pronoun is. Someone help me here. There's none. Because it's not about what I did. God is the one who initiated all of it. God is the one who's provoking and moving us along. There's no room for first-person pronouns. God does it all. Two of my favorite verses in the whole New Testament are what Paul wrote to the Ephesians when he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." We want to emphasize the fact that we came through faith, but the thing that saved us was the grace. It's the unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor of God that he gave to us in saving us. Paul goes on to say, and this, what do you think that this refers to? As I look at it, it refers to the whole package, the gospel, the grace, the faith. All of it is a gift from God. There's no part of it that I could have conjured up for myself. And this gift of the gospel, this gift of grace, this gift of faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, not as a result of anything I could possibly do. Why? So that no one may boast. I think that's clear. But let's get the backing of another preacher. Charles Spurgeon, 19th century Baptist pastor and preacher. Here's what he said. "Remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that is the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith." Then he says this, "We will never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul." Bam. I just want to think about Jesus. I want to pause in this moment and think about how awesome and loving and kind he has been to save me. Because I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. Now, I also want to say that if you're not yet a believer, if you're here in the room or you're watching on the live stream and you haven't yet given your life to Christ, but something prompted you to be here today. Something about what I'm saying about Christ is stirring inside of you. I just want to tell you, that's not you. That's the Holy Spirit working in you. And you would do well to listen and to surrender yourself to the Spirit's work in your life. Listen to him. That's where we go next. In fact, when my spiritual eyes are open, God speaks his word to me. Paul goes on in verse 14. He says, "I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" And we know it's Jesus speaking this. But Paul, in the moment, does not know that this is Jesus. And Jesus, in talking to Paul in this moment, he inserts a Greek proverb into what he says. He says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." You go, what does that mean? What's a goad? What does it mean to kick against the goads? We use that word in English. It's not a lot. We would use other words generally, but we use the word in English. Let's look at the verb form of it. To goad is to provoke or compel someone to do something. So I could say something like, I goaded my friend to jump off a bridge, and they did. You know, I goaded them, I provoked them, I compelled them to jump off the bridge, or I goaded my wife to try sushi, something like that. we compel somebody, we poke them, we prod them to do something. The word goad, and if we could switch to the noun form of it now, it's an object that was used in farming when you had a yoke of oxen, and oxen are rather large beasts. Maybe they don't always want to move when you want them to move. And so the farmer created a goad, a long stick sharpened at one end, and he would poke the oxen, just poke them. And sometimes, to come back to the proverb, the ox would do what? It wouldn't want to do the thing the farmer wanted it to do, so it would kick against the goad. It would kick against the goad, saying it didn't want to go. That would result in the farmer poking them more. And that's the point of the proverb. The more it gets poked, the more it kicks, the more it resists. And so Jesus is saying to Paul in this moment, he's saying, why, Paul, are you resisting your calling? Why, Paul, are you fighting against your destiny? Why, Paul, are you fighting the will? And this is where the Greek proverb comes in. Why are you fighting the will of the gods? In this case, the will of God. And the irony is, Paul would have struggled to understand what was being said to him, even though he would have understood the proverb itself, because Paul was fighting against the very God that he was claiming to worship and serve. Paul had rejected the word of God, even though he was projecting that he was defending the word of God. It proves the point that many, many religious people are just flat out wrong about the truth. And Jesus appears to him here to, let's use the word, to goad him, to poke him, to compel him in a different direction. And when I hear that kind of a warning to the Apostle Paul, I want to take that warning upon myself and I want to go, like, what am I kicking against? What am I making so hard? What part of the scriptures am I ignoring? Now, for unbelievers, it's easy. If you're kicking against the goads, you're hearing the gospel, you're refusing to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Every time God pokes you with the gospel, you kick against it. God might poke you again, you kick against it. You're rejecting the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. But I think the application goes further than that. That there's a warning here for believers. The warning is for you. It's for me. Because I believe I kick against the goads. I resist God's word. I want to live my way. Some of you, you know, come here week after week and you hear sermons. And you're in groups, and you might be in a class. You might even do your own time in the Word, and you're hearing the same truths over and over again. And you know the areas of your life that are as yet unsurrendered. You know the sin that the Word of God is pointing out, and you just refuse. You kick against the goads. You don't want to enter into that kind of holiness. This is all of us. It's the constant battle between my flesh and my spirit. This is the fight that reformer Martin Luther identified when he used the Latin phrase simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. Both saint and sinner. That's me. I felt like this was such an apt description of my Christian life, both saint and sinner, that I tattooed it on my left forearm to constantly remind myself that I'm in this battle. And because of this battle, I need God's word.
one of the most powerful verses in the Bible about the Bible and about its impact in our lives is Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You can hear the imagery of the poking in this verse. And no creature, that's you and me, we're the creatures. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He's the farmer trying to goad us in the right direction. And when my spiritual eyes are open and God speaks, I need to listen. No more kicking against the goats. And what God communicates when he speaks is the revealing of his son, Jesus Christ. That's what we see next. Revealing his son, Jesus Christ. So Paul asked him, he hears his voice, doesn't know who it is. Verse 15, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. If they had been in a room, all the air would have been sucked out of the room at that moment for Paul. Because he spent his life, 25 years, persecuting Christ. At least when he's telling the story, at this point it had been several years of putting people in prison. I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. Paul's telling the story all these years later, and these religious leaders are in the room. And as soon as the name of Jesus is mentioned, you just know how they're reacting, because Jesus, as far as they're concerned, Jesus is the problem. For 2.5 decades, they've been doing their level best to stamp out this movement, this sect. But it's becoming obvious all these years later that there's no stopping it. Because Jesus is everything. Everything here is for the fame of his name. No one can stop that. The only hope for this world is in him. I've been around for a few years. I'm 61. I've always been like a guy interested in the news, much less so lately. But I've spent years like newspapers and magazines and watch the news and stay up on it all. And you know how much I love history, and just following all of that has been such an interest for me. But I will say this with full confidence, that in the 6+ decades that I have been alive, with all of the crazy stuff that has happened in history in all of those years, it has never been as bad as it is now. I really don't care if you lean to the left side or the right side of the political spectrum. It really doesn't matter to me at all, because the whole thing is corrupt. There's not a single leader, not a single government that's providing us the answers that we need to fix this world. It's not fixable by us. If we're spending all of this time online, you know, anxious about all of these things, if we're posting in order to persuade one side or the other to join our side, to be convinced of what we're saying, we're fighting a losing battle. That's not where you fight it. The world is lost. Our only hope for this world is Jesus. He's our only means of being reconciled to God. No one else could do it. We can't do it for ourselves. I mean, beyond politics, the world is filled with philosophies and religions and worldviews and ways of life.
And I don't mind saying it. And in our culture today, it's not popular to say it. They're all the wrong path. They're all wrong. People who never surrender to Jesus Christ spend their lifetime kicking against the goads, but trying to sound so intelligent while they do it. Again, rewind all the way back to before Paul was saved. Peter and James, in the very earliest days of the church, were preaching in Jerusalem, and there was a healing that took place, and it upset the religious leaders, and they hauled them off to jail and brought them back out. And in their defense, here's what they said: "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders." They're talking to the religious leaders of Israel, "which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And when your spiritual eyes are opened by the Spirit of God, you know it is only ever Jesus. And we come to know it because he reveals it to us. So here's where we've been so far. We're going to come in on the last point here. When my spiritual eyes are opened, God stops me in my tracks, speaks his word to me, revealing his son, Jesus Christ, and turning me around. Now, so far, Paul is going his own way. Just to get back to his story, he's going his own way. He's stopped in his tracks. He's knocked to the ground. He hears a voice, which he discovers to be Jesus, who says to him, verse 16, "Get up. I have appeared to you for a reason, which is to appoint you as a servant and a witness." This is all verse 16. "To what you already know of me and what I'll show you." Now, this is the climactic moment of Paul's testimony as he tells them why he has subjected himself to the dangers of this mission all of these years. Who would put themselves through this? Who would allow themselves to be put in jail, to be beaten, to be shipwrecked, all the things that happened to Paul? But it's because all those years prior, Jesus had promised that he would be with him, verse 17, delivering him. "I'm going to be with you. I'm going to deliver you from every threat that you face from the Jews and from the Gentiles." And he needed that protection because Jesus was sending him. Notice verse 18, to open their eyes. Not their physical eyes, but to open their spiritual eyes. Verse 18, so that they may turn. It's an important word related to repentance. Turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And all the necessary aspects or descriptors of what happens in our salvation are right there. It's a 180-degree turn from darkness to light. It's a 180-degree turn from Satan to God. It's a 180-degree turn from us bearing our own sins to our sins being put on Christ and us having forgiveness. It's a 180-degree turn from the far side of the chasm to being in the very presence of God and having the eternal benefit, notice, of a place with all those who are set apart, who are sanctified by God. And all of this comes by faith in Christ Jesus. Paul has been saved and sent in one stunning, life-altering flash of light. Now back to our stories. I mean, we can look at that and go, that's so crazy. Of course he was converted. Of course he did all of that. Look how amazing his conversion was. But you and I don't have to have the miraculous
Damascus Road experience to be saved and sent like Paul. My own conversion took place in a church basement with all the lights out because it was a youth night. There was a band playing up front and a guy went up and spoke. I don't remember that I was sitting with anybody that night. I still didn't know hardly anybody in the church. But I know that when the time to respond to the gospel happened, I raised my hand in that dark room. I'm not sure that anybody really noticed. That's about as far from the Damascus Road as you can get. And I know with great confidence that I was saved that night. And when God turns us around like that, even in quiet, less spectacular conversions, he changes everything. Absolutely everything about my life changed that night. It's wholesale transformation. Our affections are transformed so that the things we desired, we no longer desire. We set them aside. The direction that we were heading in life, we're turned the other way. The things that we used to do, we changed to something new. We now exist for the sole purpose, not of self, but of glorifying our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul is seizing this moment in verse 19. He's telling his story from all those years before. He's standing before this tribunal. He has kings and governors and people of high standing and commoners all there in the tribunal watching and listening to the proceedings. And Paul is seizing this moment to once again share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he shares it with King Agrippa, saying, I was not disobedient all those years back. When God saved me and called me, I went. I got to work for Jesus. Verse 20, declaring to people everywhere that they should repent and turn to God. Let me say this. Any sharing of the gospel that does not include the need to repent and turn to God is not the gospel. In its very simplest form, repentance is I agree with God and I turn from my way to his. That's a very simple, that's why the word turn is related to it in this passage. Any, quote unquote, receiving of the gospel, in fact, that does not result in what verse 20 says, it does not result in performing deeds in keeping with repentance, is not the gospel or has not yet had its full effect in a person's life. The deeds we perform as Christians are not the way we earn favor from God. It's so important to say this all the time, but going back again to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. These deeds that he talks about here are not the way we earn favor from God or earn our standing with God. That's impossible. We could never do enough. But the deeds here are the evidence and outcome of a life first surrendered to Christ, a life saturated with the gospel. And the absence of these deeds, the absence of the effect of the gospel in a person's life is an indication that salvation has not come. Because the turnaround that salvation brings is legit. Like when Jesus meets me in this place, I want my whole life to be about him. I don't want any part of it to not be about him. I want to talk about him. I want to sing about him. I want to tell others about him. I want him to transform every part of my life. That's what you should want if you claim to be a Christian. Any part of this turnaround is really redefining what it means to be blessed by God. This is where it really impacts us as Christians. To have this small part that Paul's going to share next, this small part of, it's not really a small part, of the Christian life to be fully understood by both believer and unbeliever. And I think a lot of believers are confused about this. Part of this turnaround is redefining what it means to be blessed by God. And he challenges the modern notion here that following Jesus solves all my problems. And I think there's a lot of people in the 21st century in the Western world where we have so much prosperity who are thinking that's the thing that Jesus does. He solves all my problems. I will say this with full confidence. There wasn't a person in the first century coming to faith in Christ who thought that Jesus was going to solve all their earthly problems. Not one of them. More often than not, they were thinking, this might get me killed. We don't think that way. Christian life isn't about bringing nothing but blessing and prosperity, that somehow if I accept Jesus Christ, everything else is going to go my way. And in fact, this would be true. The Christian life is often harder than the non-Christian life. If you're not a Christian, you're hearing that, you're going like, you're not really selling me on it, Todd. And I will say I was never really in sales, so I don't know how to sell things. I only know how to tell you the truth. Sometimes the Christian life is harder. For Paul, it meant, verse 21, the Jews trying repeatedly to seize him and kill him. Yet he testifies confidently in verse 22, to this day I've had the help that comes from God. And so he takes one more gospel shot at it. Here he is in front of these leaders, this crowd. He's going to go after it again. And he says, I stand here testifying both to small and great from the scriptures alone. And he focuses on the central aspect of our faith, verse 23, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to all. Jesus Christ went to the cross, shed his blood, gave his life. He was buried in the tomb. On the third day, he was raised again. Paul's like, I'm never going to share the gospel without telling people that. That's the gospel. That's the only thing that brings light. And that's Paul's mission, that's my mission, that's your mission. If you have testified to being a Christian, at some point God opened your spiritual eyes, God stopped you in your tracks, God spoke his word to you, God revealed Jesus to you, God turned you all the way around. God did all of that for you. And everything about you now should give evidence that his grace has transformed you and is transforming you, has taken you from darkness to light. And in a world that is having difficulty figuring out what's true, tell them that. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them he's the truest thing there is. Let me pray. Father, what an honor and privilege it is for us again to be in this place and to be gathered in your name and to have the freedom to have your word open in front of us. And God, I would pray that you would continue your ongoing work of transforming us. God, I pray a prayer of confession, first of all, on behalf of all of us. God, forgive us for kicking against the goads. Forgive us for not listening to your promptings, not going where you send us, not speaking when you tell us to speak. God, I pray that we would determine in this moment, every one of us who's a believer, we would determine in this moment to do exactly what you've told us to do. To fall deeply in love with our Savior. To want nothing else but Him. And to tell this world He's the truest thing that there is. And I pray in His name. Amen.